Okay, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 10 here this morning. The section that we're dealing with here now, remember that little numerical sequence I gave you to kind of keep you remembering how Romans is organized? 5, 3, 3, 5, remember that? We're in that second 3 now. First 5 was the doctrine of justification and related doctrines. Then the first 3 was the doctrine of sanctification, and we kind of worked our way through that a little bit, and I just remembered I wanted to show you something, again, as a reference, so I forgot to set this thing up, but we'll look at this anyway. And then the second 3, the one we're looking at now, has to do with election. So we're going to spend 3 chapters now on the doctrine of election, 9, 10, and 11. And as we've talked about before, it's kind of one of those doctrines where people get a little bit bent out of shape over it at times. You know, I think I left that doggone thing laying on my desk. I got a hard copy. Can you see it? Not through this, you can't. I'll be dipped. Yeah, I forgot to put that in. Anyway, we'll just talk about it. It isn't critical or terribly important. So in these 3 chapters now, 9, 10, and 11, the doctrine of election is what Paul talks about. And it apparently comes up in his thinking because of the status of the Jewish people at this time, which is what we might call not all that great. They weren't coming into the church in the kind of numbers that one would expect, proportional to the Gentiles, for example. That wasn't happening. They weren't doing that. And so Paul kind of addresses why that is in this particular section of his book. And last week, we looked at, you remember the diagram of the railroad track? We have these 2 rails. The rail on the left we arbitrarily assigned to kind of represent the divine privilege of a sovereign God and the various principles related to that. That was the rail on the left. That's what he talked about primarily in chapter 9. That is, God had the prerogative of electing certain ones of the Jewish race, and he did. And we saw that in the fact that even though the promise of the Abrahamic covenant was made to Abraham, it didn't apply to everybody because it was only through one of Abraham's total of 8 children that the promises flowed. Remember, he had Isaac and he had Ishmael early on, and the promise flowed down through Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael's descendants got nothing. Then he had 6 more kids from Keturah, and they got nothing either by way of benefit of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Abraham gave them all starter kits, and they all were taken care of. I mean, he took care of all of his children. But the promises of the Abrahamic covenant flowed only through Isaac, one of 8 children that Abraham had, because God elected to do that. Then he elected some other children on down through the line. Remember, he chose Jacob over Esau. And he chose Moses over Pharaoh. And he chose David over all of his brothers. And on down through their history, the prerogative of God, a sovereign God, to choose as he wishes, was illustrated in their history. So we saw kind of the content of the left-hand rail applied to Israel in chapter 9. Now, that had to do mainly with their past. Now, chapter 10... we're going to jump over and kind of see a bunch of what's on the right-hand rail. Remember, that was the opportunity that men have to believe. They have opportunity, they have accountability, and they have consequences if they don't believe the gospel message. Well, that's going to be kind of the thrust of chapter 10, the right-hand rail of that diagram that I forgot to bring. So we're going to see 3 main points here in chapter 10 that sort of, again, stem from the right-hand rail in that picture that we were talking about. And this is going to be, first of all, the opportunity that the Jews have, had, and have in the first 10 verses. That's going to be point number 1 that Paul emphasizes. Secondly, in verses 10 through 13, he's going to talk about the basis of the opportunity that men have to come to faith. What forms that basis? And thirdly, we're going to see the steps involved in producing that opportunity. And that'll be kind of the third point Paul talks about. So that's what we're going to see in chapter 10. It will have to do with Israel's present and the opportunity that men have to come to faith, as will apply to them here in chapter 10. So let's take a gander at Romans chapter 10, keeping in mind these three main points that we're going to see as we go along now. And they will be the ones over on that right-hand rail if I ever remember to bring the diagram again. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. Paul reminds the folks again now that he seriously is concerned about his countrymen. He's done that before. He offered three different testifying statements before that he really was concerned about them. He offers another one here. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Shows you how old I'm getting to be here. I used to have this expression that zeal and a dollar will get you a cup of coffee. How old is that example? Now it's a zeal and $10 will get you a cup of coffee.
When a coffee was 5 cents.
Yeah, that's back when a cup of coffee was a quarter. Actually, I started out with a quarter. I said, a zeal and a quarter will get you a cup of coffee. Man, that was a long time ago. Zeal by itself ain't worth much, is it? Who are the most zealous people that you know of on the planet these days? Islams? Muslims? Anybody more zealous than they? Does that get them anything? They worship a God that doesn't even exist. Their great prophet is just a man laying in a grave, rotting away, turning back to dust again, just like all other men. But they're zealous. What's that get them? Gets them nothing. That's what it got the Jews as well. They were zealous as well, but they didn't have a knowledge base to go along with that zeal that was correct and accurate. Who is a real good example of the Jewish folks who were very zealous and weren't very knowledgeable at the time? Who's writing the book? Was Paul zealous? Yeah, Acts chapter 8. And Saul, it was Paul before they changed his name, was in hearty agreement and putting him to death. That's Stephen they're talking about here. And on a day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentations over him, and Saul began ravaging the church. This is the body of Christ. This is the work of God. And Paul began ravaging it, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and would put them in prison. And you go over to chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him into the synagogues at Damascus, so he may find any found along belonging to the way, that's a name for Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was a ferocious, mad dog against the body of Christ. You couldn't find anybody more zealous than Paul. What'd that get him? Got him nothing. Till the Lord chose to harness that zeal. Always reminds me of the calf roping events at the rodeo. You ever see that? Man, they drop the rope and that calf busts out of there like he's going somewhere. And this cowboy runs along beside him and gets that lasso on him and that horse digs in and, man, that rope tightens up and he just flop into that guy's zeal. And he's laying there on the dirt. The guy jumps on him, ties him up. Laying there in the dirt can do absolutely nothing. That reminds me of what the Lord did to Paul. Paul was zealously headed for Damascus, going to harm and hurt as many Christians as he could. The Lord roped him up and dropped him in the dirt and started him on an altogether different path. So the Jews were zealous, okay, but they didn't know the truth. And there's three particular areas of ignorance that they displayed here. First one's in verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They did not understand, first of all, that righteousness is a divine gift. It is not something that men merit and earn and acquire for themselves. It is a gift from God. It is imputed to mankind on the basis of their faith. They didn't understand that. They thought, hey, we can keep this law we have here, and God will be so impressed and so liking us and what we're doing that he'll cut us some slack. They didn't understand that the basis of righteousness was divine, not man-made. So they kept trying to seek it on their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's the first major mistake they made. Secondly, they didn't realize that Christ is the, in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They didn't understand that when the Lord came, he put an end to the law as any sort of a standard of divine righteousness by fulfilling it himself. Remember, he says in Matthew 5, I didn't come here to replace the law. I came here to fulfill it. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. So he fulfilled the law, and it ceased then to function as any sort of a basis for righteousness anyway. No one could keep it anyway, but they were trying. But there was no point in even trying after he came. He replaced it as God's standard of righteousness for men, and it is his righteousness that gets imputed to us by faith. But the Jews didn't understand that. They kept right on taking those sacrifices up to the temple and observing all of those feasts and doing all of the things that the law required. And there was only 613 specific things that the Pharisees had codified it into. That's all they had to do was keep those 613 things. And they kept right on trying that even after Christ's death and resurrection. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. That is, if you're going to select the law as the basis of your obtaining righteousness, you have to keep every jot and tittle of it. You cannot violate one of those 613, let's say the Pharisees are right, which they weren't, but you can't violate one of those. So that's all you have to do is keep every one of the requirements of the law if that's going to be your basis for salvation. And the third thing they did not understand is in verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. That is, righteousness based upon faith, the imputed righteousness of God based upon faith, does not require you to do superhuman feats like keeping all 613 of those specific requirements of the law. You don't have to do things like go up to heaven and pull him down here or go down to the abyss and raise him up, superhuman things that the law requires. You don't have to do that to pursue the righteousness that God gives. What does it say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we're preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The righteousness of God imputed to us by faith is easy. All it takes is for you to confess Jesus Christ and believe that he is the Son of God. That's all it takes. You don't have to do superhuman things. It's nearby. It's very close to you in essence. The message, the gospel is around us. It's near. And it can be accepted by faith easily. So here are the Jews knocking themselves out, misunderstanding that God's righteousness is imputed by faith. It's easy to acquire. You simply hear it and believe it. And they're out there trying to kill themselves, keeping those 613 different Mosaic precepts, and they weren't getting close. So the first point that the Jews, first mistake that they made, is that they misunderstood that zeal without knowledge is worthless. And they missed that point altogether. Second point that Paul makes here in verses 11 through 13 is a point that emphasizes the accessibility to the Savior. The Savior was accessible. You remember the Old Testament era and how the Jews worshipped God and approached Him in that era? Remember that picture, that tabernacle I showed you before, that tent? Well, you know, it's designed to be taken down, put on carts, moved to the next spot, and all that kind of stuff. How accessible was that thing? You couldn't get past the outer court. You couldn't even get in the tent. You could drag your animal up there to the altar kicking and screaming, but you couldn't get any further than that. There was a wall there. It was fabric, but there was a wall. Later on, it was brick. It's stone. And only the high priest, only the priest could get beyond a certain point, and only a high priest could get beyond another point there. So you couldn't begin to get to God. And it was designed that way to emphasize the lack of accessibility to the Savior under that old system. But under the new, the one that they did not understand, the one that they rejected, He is totally accessible. He is universally accessible. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Whoever. Tell me who that excludes. Who is excluded from that word, whoever? You could exclude yourself by not believing, that's true. But is there anybody that can't come to the Savior who cannot access Him under the present age? Whoever is universal. It's totally inclusive. Because there's no distinction between the Jew or the Greek. Verse 12. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. All who call upon Him. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and anyone that the Father draws to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whoever, all. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13. So the second point that the Jews missed is that the basis for the opportunity for all men to come to the Savior is universal. No one is excluded, Jew or Gentile. They thought the Gentiles were. Gentile dogs had no right to access to the Savior until God said they did. But they missed that point. They were ignorant of that. They misunderstood that knowledge was important here and that zeal was no substitute for it. They misunderstood that accessibility to the Savior is universal and all men can come to Him. And they misunderstood that as well. And thirdly, Paul describes a process in the remaining verses in chapter 10 that produces that universal accessibility to the Savior. How is it that he can make that statement that anybody can come to the Savior? What's the process involved here that makes that open to all mankind? And that's what he talks about next. Well, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? That is, how do you get to this point of being born again? Mary. You just jumped over on the left-hand rail. We're talking about the right-hand rail this morning. You can't talk about the left-hand rail. That's why we picture that as a railroad track. They're never apart, are they? We're going to stay on the right-hand rail for a little bit. But the left-hand rail never goes away. And when we're talking about the left-hand rail, the right-hand rail never goes away. That's why we try to depict it as a set of railroad tracks. If you got a better concept to process it in your mind, use it. Nothing magic about that. It's just that they always go together. And you're absolutely right. And any point you want to make about anything on either rail, you can jump over on the other rail and raise the contrary point, like you just did there. That's right. No man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. The Holy Spirit has to woo us. But whosoever will may come. Right? I just jumped back over on the right-hand rail there. So there's a process that makes the right-hand rail work as well, that makes the invitation to all men available and there at all times. And that's the process he talks about here. How can they do that? How can they call upon him whom they've not believed? That is, how do you ever get to a point of being one of the whosoever? How shall they believe in him when they've not heard the gospel message? And how shall they hear without a preacher, somebody speaking the gospel message? And how shall they preach it unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So he describes a process there, doesn't he? It's a four-step process. And if you start at the end of it and back into the start of it, then it's a little easier to follow, just a little bit maybe. Somebody needs to be sent. What is job one for the church? What did the Lord tell us in Matthew chapter 28 is the primary number one job of the church? Go into all nations, making disciples of men. Go into all nations. He says, I've been given all power on earth. I can help you and enable you to do this. Your job, church, is to go to people with the gospel message. It doesn't have to be out of the country. It can be your next door neighbor. It can be anybody. The point is, take that gospel message to people so they can hear it. The message that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind and was buried and rose again on the third day. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12. So somebody has to be sent with this message. That's the start point. And then that sent person has to speak it, has to preach the gospel, has to state it to people so they hear it. He can't just go there and walk around and do nothing. He's got to speak the gospel. And that's what our missionary families typically do. That's what our various ministries of carrying forth the gospel do. They speak it and preach it. Somebody's got to have some ears. There needs to be some ears involved here. They need to hear that message. If you're deaf and can't hear it, that presents a problem, doesn't it? The sent person can't necessarily get to you, but for most people, they can hear it. And so he preaches the gospel to them, and they must hear it. They've got to deal with the issues of eternal life and death, deal with the issues of universal sin on the part of mankind, but a universal access to a Savior on the part of God. You got to kind of hear and think through these things. And then lastly, the fourth step in all of this is they've got to believe. They've got to believe what they've heard. Do you have to believe it just because you hear it? Do you have to believe the gospel? No, you don't have to believe it. Who says you have to believe it? Hopefully you do believe it, but you don't have to. If this process is three steps for you and not four, you'll spend eternity in conscious torment. If you don't believe the gospel, the truth that Paul's talking about here, this process hasn't worked for you. You haven't been called. Okay? So all four steps in the process must take place. Somebody's got to go and speak the gospel to people. They've got to hear it, and they've got to believe it. That's how souls come into the family of God, through that little four-step process right there. The Jews didn't understand that. That boat sailed without them, and still is today. And they didn't all, even the ones that heard it, didn't believe it, as he laments in verse 16. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. One of their own prophets, a biggie, main player here, Isaiah, warned them of that. He said, Lord, who has believed our report? I took the message you wanted me to take to them, God, and they didn't believe me. So their process only went through three steps. And they didn't come to faith. So faith then comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So that's kind of a brief summary of the process. You come to faith in Jesus Christ by hearing and believing the gospel. Now, the gospel can be very concisely stated. You're a sinner condemned to hell. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. If you accept him as your Savior, God imputes his righteousness to you, and you will spend eternity in heaven. It can be something very simple like that. Or it can be all 66 books, all 850,000 words. So it doesn't have to be really lengthy and involved. It can be quite simple and concise. But it has to be, the message, the truth has to be there. And faith comes from hearing that truth, and the hearing of it comes from this little process of people being sent and speaking it and so on. So in his typical way, verse 18, of sort of anticipating critics, he asks a rhetorical question and answers it himself to kind of head the critics off at the pass here. He says, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? That's the reason. They've never heard." And Paul says, "No, that's not an explanation. That ain't going to work." I want to remind you of a passage here, kind of related to this. It's in Proverbs chapter 24. You know, we have this principle in our legal system that ignorance of the law is not a defense. You can be called into court on something and you tell the judge, "Well, I didn't know that." He ain't going to care. Ignorance of the law is not a defense in our civil legal system. It's also not a defense in God's court either. Listen to these words, Proverbs 24, 11 through 12. "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, 'See, we did not know this,' you can't hold me accountable, God, for not helping out the helpless being led away to slaughter, because we didn't know. You think those abortion doctors are going to be able to look God in the face and say, 'I didn't know that was not what you wanted me to do. I didn't know it was murder to kill these helpless little infants. I didn't know that.' Think that's going to carry the day for them? Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work?" There is no defense for ignorance of the law, including God's law. People who violate God's law will not be able to dance around the penalty of that by claiming ignorance. The same is true of these Jews. They can't say as a nation, "Well, we didn't understand that Jesus of Nazareth was actually our Messiah, so you can't hold us accountable for rejecting him and killing him." Oh, yes, he can. And oh, yes, he will. Because ignorance is not a defense. So they can't say, "Hey, we've never heard this message that you're talking about here, Paul." And Paul says, "Yeah, yes, you have. You've heard the gospel message in a form. Psalm 19, the heavens declaring, that's an ongoing thing. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament is showing his handiwork. It's ongoing all the time." What's that mean? Well, he talks about it in the first chapter here, but he repeats it here. Creation is revealing certain aspects of God's character at all times. It never ceases. "Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. that general revelation given to mankind in the creation is sitting there just saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over, 24/7, 365. God is there. He has created this place. He has laws that he wants man to live by, and there is a consequence for rejecting those laws. It just sits there and says that over and over and over and over and over. That's a general revelation. The Jews had that. But they also had a specific revelation as well. Their prophets had told them that this rejection was going to cost them. This rejection of Messiah was going to cost them. This zeal without knowledge was going to cost them. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? No, they can claim ignorance because they didn't know. But Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:21, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. Who's he talking about there? Gentiles, right? Us. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. So Moses warned them that Gentiles were going to be invited into the fold and they were going to be sort of left out. Isaiah also warned them in verse 20. He's very bold and he says in Isaiah 65:1, I was found by those who sought me not. How'd that happen, Mary? How was he found by those that sought him not? He drew them, like you suggested earlier. Verse 20 we're talking about there. I was found by those who sought me not because of the left-hand rail. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me because of the left-hand rail. They were warned that this was coming, so they can't claim ignorance. And even if they did, it's only a claim. It doesn't justify anything. But as for Israel, his relationship with him has always been, he says, all the day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, the Lord said. And what did Israel do to that invitation to come unto me? They only killed him. That was probably not the response he was really hoping for. One of the last pieces of information that the Lord gives us in his 850,000 pieces of information is the invitation to come unto him and to receive the Savior without cost. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. I'm in Revelation 22:17. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That is the invitation that he has extended to mankind. And his closing comments, there's only another 60 words or something left here, 75 actually, was to come. Come to him. All day long he has stretched out his hands, and what's the response been? Disobedience and obstinance. That's what he got back from the Jewish people. To the same invitation that the Gentiles were receiving, they were rejecting. So rail number two, the one that emphasizes the responsibility of man, the opportunities he has to come to the Savior, and the consequences for rejecting that, that's essentially what he describes that pertains to Israel here in chapter 10. So chapter 9 talks about his sovereign election. Chapter 10 talks about their universal availability to come to the Savior. We got one more chapter before we wrap up this topic. But do you see what he said so far? All mankind has the opportunity to come.
No.
Everyone is given an opportunity through the creation message.
Right.
But not all respond to that. Only ones that will respond to that.
Right, but no one has an excuse is where I'm trying to
Yes, that's true. That's absolutely true. Remember, Paul makes that point in his opening comments here in this book, that the universality of sin makes it so that nobody, well, the revelation in creation gives them no excuse, and the universality of sin then picks up everyone. Verse 20 of chapter 1, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So the opportunity for men is universal. The consequences for rejecting that opportunity is ever present as well.
Okay, so you just don't use the word call. You see, I use the word call, and that's where it would be the hang up, that all men are called, but they can see through creation. No, that doesn't make sense. Well, never mind. We'll keep on going. This don't get to people.
Well, you cannot harmonize those two rails, what you're trying to do.
Oh, okay.
You cannot do it. The scriptures can't do it or don't do it. And you can't do it. So on the one hand, you have the fact that certain ones are called, and all that are called will come to the Lord. He will not cast out any of those. You cannot resist that calling. It is a unresistible wooing of the Holy Spirit. He will bring you to the point where you want to believe, and you do believe. But it's just for those who are called. And the Lord used that in John chapter 6 to explain to the Jews that were blowing him off. That's why they were blowing him off. He says, the reason you don't believe is because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws that person. That's why you don't believe me, he said. They weren't drawn. But at the same time, at the same apparently conflicting time, all can come. Whosoever will may come. You just don't know who the called are. You don't have that prerogative. God has never entrusted to us determining who are the called. Our job in Matthew 28 is to take the gospel to the world and share it with everybody, and he takes care of the calling. And so we don't need to get involved in that. We just need to offer it to anybody who will listen. A lot of people won't, but you know, to those that do, whosoever will may come. So if anybody says to you, well, I'm not going to fool around with God, I ain't got nothing to do with him. If he wants me, he'll call me. I will say to you, that's an incorrect viewpoint. Whosoever will may come. If you don't come, you will pay the price for your decision. So feature on the need you have and don't try to be God. Let God do the sovereign work here. You just do the things that human beings can do. So chapter 10 tells us that Israel was just as invited to come to God as the Gentiles were. The invitation is universal. Israel had both a general and a special revelation to assist them in that decision. Nature and their prophets spoke the same thing to him. So the faith principle is free and universal, and the Jews rejected it for trying to earn the salvation on their own by the keeping of the law. Okay? That's two out of the three chapters in Paul's dealing with the doctrine of election. We got one more to go. We're not done yet. But do you see those two viewpoints that we represented by our little railroad tracks in chapter 9, left-hand rail, chapter 10, the right-hand rail. And we've been talking about both rails this morning, and this is how the discussion always goes. No matter what point you're making, you can raise a point on the other rail and say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. And it is right, but it is not reconcilable. You can't bring those two concepts together in any way. That's why I like that analogy of railroad tracks. They don't ever come together. I mentioned to you Dr. Jeffers' analogy down at First Baptist, didn't I, about the pulley? Tell you about that? You're in a hole and you're trying to get out and you got this pulley above you. If you pull on one rope, you can't get out because the other rope just goes up. Pull on the other rope, you can't get out because the other rope just goes up. But wrap your hands around both ropes and you can pull yourself out. You can do something with it. So that's another analogy that might help people to process, is that you just have to keep them both together in the Word of God, because that's the way they are. Any questions or comments about what we've seen so far? We're not done. I've got one more chapter. This will have to do with Israel's future. What will happen to them in the future based upon this calling that God has made here and their rejecting of Messiah? How will that play out in the future? That's what we'll see next week in chapter 11. Then we'll get down to the nitty-gritty of application of all this stuff.